All right, Zechariah chapter 8 is where we will be. If you remember last week in chapter 7, we made a bit of a transition in the text, and it started with a delegation who had come down from Bethel to Jerusalem and saying, should we continue to fast? And that fast was in commemoration of the destruction of the temple. And they were asking the priests and the prophets there in Jerusalem if they should continue to do that. And you'll remember that the Lord doesn't answer their questions, but through Zechariah, he turns the tables on them and says, were you really doing that for me? And getting down to what true worship is and what true worship looks like. And it ended on kind of a low note. If we look back at the end of Zechariah 7 and verse 13 and 14, he said, just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Good news is the tone is going to change for the positive in chapter 8. That's kind of a downer. We get a little bit more encouragement in chapter 8, but the message is the same. You know how you can give the same message as a parent or a teacher or a coach using negative enforcement or positive enforcement. That was the negative one. This is the positive one. And so the first came in a rebuke of their false religion. You know, your heart was not in the worship, and that was the problem. The second one, same message here, but it comes in the blessings of having true faith. So chapter 7 was, this is why you haven't received blessings. Chapter 8 is, but you can receive blessings. Right? Chapter 7 was, you don't have true faith and things aren't going well for you, but if you have true faith, blessings are going to happen. One commentator puts it like this, in the preceding section, Israel was to repent and live righteously after the punishment of her captivity. Right? Have you learned from the punishment that you received at the hand of the Lord? Here in chapter 8, she is to repent and live righteously because of the promise of her future restoration. Right? So both messages are the same. It just goes about it from different perspectives. Now, as we get into chapter 8, what you're going to see over and over again are a couple phrases. One is, if my clicker works, one is, thus says the Lord. Now, that's commonplace for us in prophetic literature. We see that all the time, and what that means is the Lord is speaking through the prophet. That means everything that thus says the Lord is going to take place. That happens 10 times in chapter 8. Some commentators will call these oracles. Every time the Lord says, thus says the Lord, it begins a new oracle. Some of those oracles are kind of connected. We'll cover different ones at different times, but that's how it's introduced, and it says it over and over again. The other title that we come up with over and over again is the Lord of Hosts. 17 times in chapter 8, Yahweh is called the Lord of Hosts. And that's fairly consistent throughout our modern translations. So you probably have Lord of Hosts. If you happen to have an NIV, it may say Lord Almighty. I think that's the only of the modern English translations that departs from that. But it's Yahweh Sabaoth. That Saba is armies, and Oat makes it plural. Saba is army, Sabaoth is armies. So it's sometimes you'll hear that described as the Lord of angel armies or the Lord of hosts. The whole point of that is God's might and authority over the earth, which he's talked about earlier in Zechariah already. And it also says he's got the firepower to accomplish everything that he wants to accomplish. Right? He will accomplish what he has promised. And the main idea of the chapter, once again, we come back to it in the prophets again, the covenant faithfulness of God. He will do what he has promised to do. Now, we will spend a lot of time jumping around to some other prophets tonight as we go through, especially Isaiah. We're going to get a lot of Isaiah tonight because Zechariah is pulling a lot from Isaiah. Now, I don't mean it in that sense that Zechariah is making it up from Isaiah, but the Lord has spoken through Isaiah, and now the Lord is piggybacking on those Isaiah prophecies through Zechariah. And Zechariah is late. Right, second to last prophet to write, and so plenty of previous revelation to pull from. I heard Dr. Bookman talked a little bit about this progressive revelation idea. So we're bringing a lot of revelation with us in the Old Testament by the time we get to Zechariah. So I want to, actually, you don't have to turn there, I'll have it on the screen, but I want to start with these verses in Isaiah chapter 59. In Isaiah's day, this is how Isaiah describes Jerusalem. He says in 59:14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. It's actually a lot like the end of chapter 7 in Zechariah. But Zechariah 8 is going to tell us that truth, justice, and righteousness will one day be revived in this city. When they were going to exile, no truth, no righteousness, no justice. It stumbled in the street. But in the future, all three of those will come back and be revived in this new Jerusalem. So let's read our text. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll go through the first 8 verses tonight. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." You keep seeing those two terms come up again and again, truth and righteousness. In Isaiah 59, truth and righteousness are missing. Now he says one day this city is going to be truth and righteousness again. But he starts with this statement. He says, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for. So notice the jealousy and the wrath together there. And that takes a lot of different forms in the Old Testament. When he says he's jealous, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. By the way, he said that already in Zechariah back in chapter 1, verse 14. But we go back to this first mention of this in Exodus 20, verse 5, where he says, "You shall not worship them or serve them," speaking of other gods, "for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And then in Ezekiel 36, 5, we get a different take on it. "In the fire of my jealousy, I have spoken against the rest of the nations." Right, I want you to see where that jealousy is directed and what it's accomplishing in those two things. One is dealing with the idolatry of Judah and Israel. The other is dealing with the nations that oppose them. So it's kind of like, all right, I can be upset with my own people for not doing what they're supposed to be doing, but if you come and mess with my family, I'm going to be upset with you too. Right? And so the jealousy goes both ways on this. And so the jealousy of the Lord grows out of his covenant relationship with Israel. That's why he's jealous. And it also grows out of his protective love for Israel, that he has promised to protect them. I mean, we've talked about this before, but let's be honest. That Israel really has no business still existing. I mean, people have tried to wipe Israel off the map for millennia, and they have been largely unsuccessful, haven't they? And so, on one side, Yahweh desires exclusive worship from his people. Exodus 34:14, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." But then on the other side, Ezekiel 36 links God's jealousy and his wrath, not divine jealousy and wrath against Israel because of their idolatry, but a jealousy that works on their behalf. A jealousy that goes against those who oppose them. And so one commentator said the jealousy that he used to rage against Israel's idolatry with, which he still does, okay? These are both going on at the same time. The same rage against Israel's idolatry burns to restore his covenant. That his anger and jealousy at Israel going astray burns with the same fire as the one that he wants to bring them back. Right, both of those are happening at the same time. And again, it also explains God's burning anger against the nations who will oppose Israel. And he has an intolerance for rivals, let's put it that way. God does not tolerate rivals. God does not tolerate rival gods. He does not tolerate rival nations. Both of those are there. Whatever is getting in the way of true worship of Israel and Yahweh, Yahweh is jealous of that, and he's going to take care of it. Whether that's spiritual well-being or physical well-being. The same word is used in Isaiah 42:13. It's usually translated zeal, though. It says, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal or jealousy like a man of war. He will utter a shout, yes, he will raise a war cry, he will prevail against his enemies. In many cases throughout the Old Testament, and rightfully so, the Lord's jealousy opposes Israel. But in Zechariah 8, God's jealousy moves the Lord to provide for his people's needs. And why does God bring this up now? Well, remember, they're in the middle of a fairly tedious building program. I mean, you know, if you've ever waited for something to be built, perhaps a new house, okay, you know how impatient we get with things like that. Now take that back to the ancient world and think about how long it would take to build a temple and how the stones and the movement, and that, you know, they didn't throw up form temples back then. That's not how it worked. And so they're in the middle of that building program. They're opposed seemingly on all sides. They've got people in the land that are opposing them. They're still under Persian overlords. They look around the empires around them. Other empires are flourishing. They're languishing. And so I think it colors the question from last week concerning fasting. He's correcting an understanding here. They asked that question about fasting so that the Lord would bless them. They're going, all right, we want to make sure we do this right so that God's happy with us and that he'll fulfill his covenant. And the Lord comes in and says, blessings that you're going to get are not contingent on you going through rituals and religious observances. The blessings you will get are contingent on my covenant faithfulness. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't want them to do the right things in terms of worship. But what he said about you guys doing it perfectly, it's about me fulfilling my covenant. And I have a jealousy for you. You are my people, and I have promised to deliver you. That's going to happen. They have a covenant-keeping God. He's going to deliver. And verse 3 says, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. So I will return to Zion. Well, what does that insinuate? That he has left Zion at some point in the past. We can nail that down. 592 BC, in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. Ezekiel talks about that from a vision in Babylon. He sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple. And the Lord says here in verse 3, I'm coming back. The glory of the Lord will come back to Zion in the midst of Jerusalem. There's no spiritualizing that. Zion is Jerusalem in the midst. This is where I will be. Now, it's interesting that the NASB doesn't reflect this. They went ahead and translated it. But if you read this from the Hebrew, it's actually read in past tense. So it says, I have returned to Zion, and I am dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, we know that hasn't happened yet. But this is what's called, it comes up in the Hebrew, it's called the prophetic perfect. And it's so where verbs that are normally used for completed actions are used for events that haven't happened yet. Well, what is that communicating to us? Why is it the prophetic purpose? Because God is speaking through his prophets as if it's already done. It's a means to communicate something that hasn't happened yet, but is guaranteed to happen because the Lord is communicating it. So it sounds like it's reading in past tense, but you're reading it and going, but this hasn't happened yet. How can this be in the past tense? Well, in God's mind, it is in the past tense because it's a done deal. It's called the prophetic perfect. In the mind of God, that's how it works. So he has returned to Zion. He has settled in the midst of Jerusalem. And in one sense, he already has done that. He's brought Israel back to the land. He's done that in a way, but we know that's not long term. That's not even going to last in this iteration. But the verb here, the sakan, that idea of settling and dwelling in Jerusalem, it connotes a permanent residence. So this isn't, I'm going to come visit my people. This is, I'm going to dwell, I'm going to tabernacle with my people, right? I will be here permanently. I will be among them. And this word often occurs in passages where the Lord or the glory of the Lord meets with his people. In Exodus 24:16, it's God's glory coming down to Mount Sinai, right? The presence of the Lord. The Lord comes to Mount Sinai, and he says, don't even come near the mountain or you'll die. And only Moses can come up here. And then it's used again in Exodus 40:35 when the glory cloud settles on the tent of meeting, to literally tabernacle with his people. This is a dwelling with his people. And so we see that in the text here. The holy mountain idea, we'll come back to the holy mountain in just a second, but that calls to mind several texts. Psalm 2 verse 6 says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Again, pointing to the location where the king will reign, where that Messiah will reign. In Psalm 48, he says this, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain." There's that holy mountain tied to Jerusalem again. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Now, to our advantage, we know who that great king is. And so what does he do? But he is renaming and restoring Jerusalem. In Isaiah 59, Jerusalem was absent of justice and truth and righteousness. But he says, one day, I'm going to come back and I'm going to dwell in this city, and it's going to be the city of truth. It's going to be the city of righteousness. It's going to be the holy mountain once again. Right? He is redefining what this is. And the very character of Zion will change. That's the point. And so only the Lord has the power or authority to alter this designation of Jerusalem. And it's accomplished by what? By his presence. Not that the people will finally wake up and get it right and start doing worship the right way. No, his presence will come, and his very presence will change the city and change the inhabitants of that city. It's all about the presence of the Lord and him dwelling with his people. We heard a little bit about this earlier in Zechariah in chapter 2. Verse 10 says, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." That idea, that Messiah and that great king. Another text is Isaiah 62, verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate." I think that's tied to the city of truth and righteousness here. "You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married." The bridegroom and the groom together in the land. What's the promise? The Lord's coming back to Zion. Hey, the Lord is returning. Psalm 46:5 says, "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." It's the presence of the Lord that brings protection and prosperity, and most importantly, holiness. So the result will be this: Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. That is the mountain where the temple sat. Truth can be understood as faithfulness in this idea. The Hebrew is emet, and it can be translated in both ways. It can mean truth, but in this sense it means God's faithfulness. So when it says God is true, it means God is faithful. Right? Understand that idea, which again points to the covenant arrangement. He keeps covenant. He is faithful to keep his covenant. That verse we just read had him pictured as a husband marrying. He is a faithful husband. And the holy mountain is holy because it's the abode of God. It's not just the real estate. Now, he will occupy that real estate. And if you know anything about the cultures of the ancient Near East and the modern Middle East, real estate's really important. They get really caught up in a specific location. Now, for us, we don't nearly get caught up in all that because we understand that if this building were to fall down, we could still meet as the church, right? We would still have the organism of the body of Christ together. Whereas they're going, okay, our temple's gone, what do we do now? Because everything was external, we've got an internal, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have a different arrangement. And so for us, we don't get caught up in location as much. For them, location is everything. That's why the Temple Mount is still a tinderbox today. Because the Muslim nations and the Jewish nation are fighting over a piece of real estate. Now, again, that doesn't mean that piece of real estate isn't an important location. But it's not about the spot on the map. The reason that it's holy is because God will dwell in that place. And I think it's the place, but the holiness is God, not just the location. So we've got kind of a cause and effect here. God had rebuked the fathers for their unfaithfulness, but he says if this generation returns to him, they'll receive great blessing. Now, we know this generation will ultimately not return to him. But what's the promise? One generation will return to him. And when Yahweh dwells in your city, it's going to be transformed. When Christ is on the throne, the city will be different. And not only will the city be different, but the inhabitants will be different as well. So the Lord is always faithful, but in this day, this city is called faithful because the inhabitants will finally be faithful as well. Why? Because the Lord is there. Because the Lord is dwelling among his people. The faithless city will be transformed into the faithful city. Isaiah 126 says, after that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Psalm 146:6 says that God keeps faith forever. So what's the point? Judah doesn't need to fear that the Lord's going to lose patience with him and cast him aside. That the Lord is faithful, and he has promised that it will happen here in this place. And only God can work a miraculous transformation like that. Israel doesn't have a great track record of getting it right. And neither do we, for the most part, right? So, the Holy Mountain piece there. Again, I've touched on it already. But Ezekiel 20, verse 40 says, for on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, seems like he's talking about Israel here, all of them, I mean, let me read that again. Let me start back over so you can hear all that. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will seek your contributions and the choices of your gifts with all your holy things. Again, know who he's talking to throughout all this. John Calvin said, God is never idle while he dwells in his people. Now, that should hit us pretty well there. For he cleanses away every kind of impurity, every kind of deceit, that where he dwells may ever be a holy place. Therefore, the prophet not only promises here an external blessing to the Jews, but also shows that God performs what is far more excellent, that he cleanses the place where he intends to dwell and the habitation which he chooses and casts out every kind of filth. That's the promise. That's what we look forward to. Joel 3:17 says, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. You know, we struggled a little bit in some of the earlier chapters trying to find connections to some of these Zechariah visions. That's not a problem here. He is consistently preaching what's already been preached in these prophets, reminding them of the promises. Because they heard all these things. Their fathers heard these things prior to the exile. I mean, let's be honest. If you had been sent to Babylon in exile, you'd be pretty discouraged too. And perhaps doubt would have crept into your mind. Maybe he's done with us. And so what does he do with Haggai and Zechariah but remind them of the promises that he's made already? The desolation of Jerusalem testified to the world that the Lord's promises of a populated Zion have not been fulfilled. You know, there's no way you could have said that before the exile. And the Lord had declared to Abraham a long time ago that his descendants would be innumerable, I think would be the right word, and that the offspring would become a source of a blessing to the nations. And we see those promises here. Then we describe a little bit about the city in verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the street. This is a pretty striking image in Zechariah's day. For us, that this doesn't seem, okay, so there's older people and there's kids. What's so special about that? Well, in Zechariah's day, there's not many older people in the city, and there's not many kids in the city. And there's a few reasons for that. Nobody suffered more in the exile than the elderly and children. Right? I mean, think about the violence, the starvation, the famine, the move hundreds of miles to Babylon. Nobody would have suffered more than those two groups. And Lamentations 2:21, which Jeremiah wrote as the city fell, says, on the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. And now Jerusalem's, one, not a safe place for children. You know, you're living in a neighborhood where you're not going to let the kids play out in the front yard. Okay? It's a dangerous place to be. And second of all, they've returned from exile. So the group that has come over to return and rebuild the city from exile are neither the elderly nor children. You would bring able-bodied men so that they could build the city. There's probably not a ton of women in the city at this point because it's focused on the reconstruction of the city. And so to say that this city is going to be populated by young and old again one day, it seems kind of impossible in Zechariah's day. It seems at least very unlikely for that to happen. And by the way, it doesn't happen quickly because in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4, which is 80 years after this prophecy, Nehemiah says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built." That's 80 years from now. In Nehemiah 11:1, it says only 1 in 10 residents of Judea lived in Jerusalem. So 80 years later, the city still looks kind of like a ghost town. There's no wall around it. That's what Nehemiah is in there to do 80 years after that. So if you have a city with no wall, you don't want kids running around. Hey, that's a dangerous thing because armies can come in and attack you anytime. It's not safe. It's not secure. So this prophecy was not fulfilled in Zechariah's day. It was not fulfilled at the rebuilding of the temple that Zerubbabel commissioned. This is a totally different thing that's pointing forward. One commentator said, "Too often men are apt to measure a city's significance by its business, professions, and industry, its buildings, its wealth, its art and culture. Zechariah suggests that we measure the significance of our cities by their effect upon two groups easily overlooked, the old and the young." And I think what you also see is that the absence of those older folks in the city is that they are lacking wisdom oftentimes in the city. That there is valuable wisdom in that community and it's absent in Israel. And so they don't have that as well. So they are suffering because they don't have young and they don't have old. They don't have the wisdom, they don't have the experience, and they don't have the children growing up that are going to populate a city. And so in 80 years, there's still going to be next to nobody living in the city. This is the Lord is going to have to do something amazing for this to come to pass. Psalm 127 tells us that children are a blessing from God, but children also indicate a vibrant and growing society. Israel has worked forever trying to establish the land and fight off enemies, and they have been unsuccessful, but the Lord has promised that he will do it. He says, "I promise you that one day children are going to play safely and joyfully in these streets once again." Again, it seems impossible. And these are material blessings, are they not? We're not spiritualizing this. He's talking about older folks and younger folks being in the city again together. The entire population is going to enjoy an atmosphere of renewal and blessing. All inhabitants, even the most defenseless in society, can live securely. And this can only be realized in an earthly kingdom. There's no reason to differentiate young and old if we're talking about a new heaven and new earth. We're all going to be young there. Aren't you looking forward to that? Okay, that's not what he's talking about. Something material. He's talking about something earthly here. The very young are going to have freedom to go play in the streets. And the middle years, those of us, you know, in our primes, we're going to divide our time between work and leisure and that kind of thing. And he says the people will be in the street with their staffs. They'll be able to rest comfortably having done their work and all those things and celebrate the riches of God's blessings. This is security. This is prosperity. This is contentment. This is an earthly kingdom language that we see here. Okay, let me give you another picture of that. Turn over to Isaiah 65. Give you another picture of that kingdom. So if you put all these prophecies together, you start to get a really interesting picture of the kingdom. All right, this is another one of those passages, because if we read the whole chapter, because if you have a heading in your Bible, maybe before verse 17, you see new heavens and a new earth, and that's mentioned in verse 17. But I think what we've got to grab here is that that's a little more complicated than what it says. We're not going to jump right into the new heavens and new earths in this prophecy. Prior to that, we're going to see this kingdom language, and here's why we know that's the case. Because in verse 20, let's start there. "No longer will there be an infant in it who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." Well, what do we have there? People are dying. There's death. Well, that can't be new heavens and new earth. So we're prior to that being inaugurated in that sense, that that people will live much longer, but there'll be no more deaths at a young age in that sense. And then he says, verse 21, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. So there's children being born. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. And then the wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. There's that language again. So we're picturing this kingdom language where the whole ecosystem is changed. Okay, that animals that, you know, lions eating straw. We've got this very, very interesting thing where we're not, you know, you can go hang out with a lion. Okay, wouldn't advise that before that time, but in those days you'll be able to do that. Okay, it's a picture of what this kingdom will look like. And again, at this point, Zechariah, the people of Zechariah's day would be going, I don't see it. We got no wall, we got no temple yet. There's barely any of us here. We're struggling to get workers. The ones that are here are apathetic. How is this going to happen? And the Lord presupposes their question in verse 6. This is the Lord of hosts. If it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? So he kind of grabs them before they can go, but how's that going to happen? He says, well, before you ask that, of course it sounds impossible to you. Do you think it's impossible to me? And that's a rhetorical question that, you know, we already know the answer to, isn't it? First of all, he's speaking there to the remnant. The she'arit is how you say it in Hebrew. But when we hear remnant, because we've got a full New Testament, what do you usually run to when you hear remnant in your mind? We go to Revelation, right? We think of that remnant in Revelation. Well, in here, he's talking about a remnant that has been brought back from the exile. You can trace this throughout the Jewish history, and there's always a remnant. Right? There's always a remnant that is maintained, even when it looks like, I mean, when those 10 tribes of the north are taken out, we don't know what happened to all of them. Well, there's a remnant somewhere, and there was a remnant in Judah, and there's a remnant after the exile. That's how we've got to look at this. And so in Isaiah we see it, in Haggai we see it. It's a technical term for those who are brought back from the exile. If you'll remember in Hosea, where he has the son? Do you remember? Well, actually, I'm in the wrong son. Isaiah. Remember when Isaiah has a son in chapter 7? And he has a son, and he says his name is Shear-Jashub, and it's a remnant will return. It's a promise to Isaiah through the naming of the son that he'll come back. I'll get to that other son in a little bit, the Hosea son. But the Lord always preserves a remnant. And the question among the people sitting there is, how is this ragtag bunch going to produce this? Well, you're not. But the Lord always maintains a remnant. The Lord already knows their questions. Could such an event actually take place? Well, it might sound amazing to you, but this is a God who can speak things into existence. And he keeps his covenant. Nothing's impossible to this God. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Remember, Sarah was laughing in the tent. He says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Jeremiah 32:17. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? So the point of Zechariah, or the Lord's rhetorical question through Zechariah, couldn't be any clearer. How can any human being judge God's ability to fulfill his own word? This is a question, again, of him reorienting them and saying, it's not about how is this going to happen. It's how could this not happen? Because the Lord has promised it. He's teaching them something about his character when he does that. The bottom line is that a true understanding of the character of God provides the answer to these questions. If you know who's speaking, you don't have to spend time racking your brain on how it's going to happen. Just know it's going to happen. And so to doubt God is to fail to see the Lord for who he truly is. If it ever comes across, how could the Lord ever do that? That's a dumb question. Now, unless it is lie or contradict himself, right? If it seems impossible in our mind, it is not impossible in God's mind. And of course, we see this in the New Testament with Jesus as well, or Luke 18:27, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And one commentator makes a comment here. He says a weak people is likely to have difficulty in thinking of a powerful God. When we are in darker places, we tend to doubt more. When we're struggling, we tend to let that doubt creep in. Well, that's where Israel is right now. And that's why Zechariah is here today saying, remember who your God is. Remember what he's promised. He's going to come through. So you must have faith in the Lord. Why? For one, he's earned it. He's got a good track record. He's batting 1,000, right? And two, because as Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. He's trying to strengthen the faith of his people in this message. And if all the people that listen to Zechariah's prophecy are not strengthened, future generations are strengthened. And we're strengthened tonight by hearing these covenant promises. This chapter is meant to strengthen the faith of God's people. Then he comes back again in verse 7 and reiterates, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to save them. That verb save is yeshah. It means to liberate from captivity. That's what we see here. But when we hear captivity, we think, wait a second, that's Babylon. They're already back from Babylon. So how can he save them again? He's already liberated them from captivity. Oh, he's not talking about that liberation. He's talking about a much bigger liberation. Again, one in the future. And he says, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west. Well, this is far more reaching than just Babylon. And don't read this as, okay, well, which is the land of the east and which is the land of the west? No, he's giving us 2 points on the compass, and he's saying, as far that way as you can go, and as far that way as you can go. Because what do we have? We have from the place where the sun rises to the place where the sun sets. That's where I'm going to bring my people from. Okay? So, he's blowing their mind because as far as this goes, I mean, they know they've gone to Babylon. They know they've gone to Assyria. But one day, he's going to bring them from the east and the west. And now, think about where Jews are spread over the world today. That's where he'll be bringing them from, back to this land. And so it's not just simple geography. It's the farthest reaches we can imagine. Okay, this far-flung people of God is going to be brought back to Zion. And Yahweh will be there, but he will bring his people there as well. Similar language in Isaiah 43, verse 5, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Every direction you can imagine, he will bring them in. It's the same imagery we get when our sin is removed as far from the east to the west. It's extreme distances. That's what we're trying to see. Also, Jeremiah 31, in the context of the new covenant, behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together, a great company. They will return here. Where here? Jerusalem. Okay? And verse 8, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And where's our two terms again? In truth and in righteousness. Okay? It's hard for us to imagine the gravity of this statement to an Israel who has been exiled, and in their minds, they're not really on God's good side. Right? So after all that, after the exile, they've crawled back to the city. It's in ruins. They're trying to get a temple built. It's not going well. It's probably going better now than it was 10 years ago, but it's a struggle. The doubts are there, and then he says, I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to live in Jerusalem. You're going to be my people, and I'll be your God. It's that's very much the profession of faith that Ruth makes in chapter 1, right? Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you go, I will go. All that, that bond, that's belief, that's faith, that's allegiance to God. And that this spells out that unique relationship between God and Israel. They shall be my people, I will be their God. That's covenant faithfulness. It's covenant faithfulness, not because of anything you've done, but because of the promises that I've made. God promised in Genesis 17:8, I will be their God. He reaffirms that in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. Again and again through the prophets, he comes back to that same terminology. Calvin said the whole hope of the people depended on this one thing, that God remembered the covenant which he had made with them. That will he remember his covenant? Well, he's a God who cannot lie. He will remember the covenant. Let me go back to Exodus 29. He says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The Lord has always covenanted to dwell among his people. And he did in the wilderness, and he did at the temple in Jerusalem, and he did when he took on flesh and dwelt among his people with Jesus, and he will again when he returns to this city. Zechariah 8 is coloring that promise. It will come to be under that new covenant when it's finally, totally, ultimately fulfilled. Jeremiah 31:33 says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, it will be the city of truth and righteousness because the Lord dwells there and because he will make his people faithful and righteous. What does it say there? I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it. I'll give them the new heart. I'll write the law in their hearts. I'll do all the work. And then what happens? I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Right? That reality is there, but it hasn't come to fulfillment because God has not brought it to fulfillment. He is the one that does the work. So Israel will be restored, not only physically, but spiritually as well. Again, we want to tie this with other things. These are the dry bones of Ezekiel 37 being given the spirit, being given the breath. And that's, by the way, same word. When it says that the bones had no breath in them, in the Hebrew, that's ruach, that's spirit. They had no spirit in them. And what has God promised his people? To put his spirit in them. That's what we see. In spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, this will come to pass. Right. Here's that Hosea passage I wanted to get to. Before we get to Hosea 1:10, you'll remember this. There's probably not a less enviable prophet in the Old Testament than Hosea. Maybe the fact that his wife is named Gomer. I don't know if anybody wanted that name growing up. Probably not on a lot of short lists to name your children that. But you'll remember that this is a representation of God in Israel, and she would continually be adulterous and cheat on him and be unfaithful. And there are children produced, and you'll remember in chapter 1, verse 9, the second child that's produced in that illicit relationship, he says, name him Lo Ami, which means you are not my people. Okay? I mean, think about that for a name for a child. Not mine. Okay? That's what they name the child. You are not my people, and I am not your God. That's what Hosea 1:9 says. Name him not my people because you are not my people and I am not your God. Well, that seems pretty strong. Could we say that he's done with Israel? You're not my people and I'm not your God. Well, it helps to keep reading because look at what it says in verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. What's that bringing to us? That's Abraham, right? Which cannot be measured or numbered. What's he saying? I made a promise to Abraham. You're not my people, and I'm not your God. You've been unfaithful, but I made a promise to Abraham that this people would be numbered greater than the sand of the seashore. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So this is not some sort of divorce edict. This is not, I'm done with Israel. It's, I should be done with you. By all accounts, you deserve to be done. But that's not what's going to happen because I made a promise to Abraham. And I'm going to fulfill that promise. And one day you'll be called the sons of the living God again. I'll make that happen because you're unfaithful and you're unable and you're dead in your sins. But I'll make that happen. One day Lo Ami will be Ami again. Not my people will be my people. That's the power of these prophecies. And the closing statement again is, they shall be my people and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. This is the redemptive grace of God. It's here in the Old Testament. In the sphere of truth and righteousness is God's grace. Because he had made a covenant with his people, and he had placed himself in obligation to keep it. Not because the people did anything, but because he is a God who has made covenant. He is a God who cannot lie. He is obligated to keep it because his very character means he's a covenant-keeping God. Their unfaithfulness notwithstanding. That is, and that's what we have to look at when we look at the Old Testament. That the unfaithfulness of Israel, they are accountable for it. They are punished for it. They are judged for it. All those things happen. That's a totally separate conversation from the covenant-keeping aspect of God. And it's the same thing with us, right? It's why Paul can talk about us being seated in heavenly places, being redeemed, being saved. If we're justified, we're going to be glorified. But at the same time, what does Paul do all the time? He exhorts us to live holy lives, right? Mortify your sin and pursue God and be filled with the Spirit, because those things go hand in hand. So there's an exhortation to live holy lives, and the reason why we are exhorted to do that is because of the covenant faithfulness of God. We trust what God has said. If we look at God and go, you know what, he's already promised to save me, I think I'll go sin the rest of my days. You don't understand who God is. You don't understand salvation. Right? And there are places in the world, Christian places, that bring people forward and have them repeat a prayer, and then they walk out and they live like the devil the rest of their life, and they go, oh, it's okay, you prayed that prayer that one time. God's going to keep his promise to you. No, he didn't promise that if you said some words. He promised that he would save those that are obedient, those have been justified. And by the way, if you're justified, you'll be obedient. If you're obedient, you're justified, right? All these things are tied together in that whole thing. But I will be their God in truth or faithfulness and righteousness. Faithfulness because I will keep my promises, and righteousness because they can't get any righteousness apart from me. I will supply the righteousness. I'll even supply the faith for them to believe, and I'll be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. I will specifically supply what they lack and what only I can supply. That's our God. And this truth and righteousness comes up again and again. We're almost done here, but Isaiah 48:1, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel and who came forth from the loins of Judah. Again, who is he talking to in all these promises? Who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth and in righteousness. You need truth and righteousness, and you guys fail at it all the time. I'll take care of that. I'll ultimately supply that. Isaiah 1:26, then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called a city of righteousness, a faithful city. Same two words here to describe the future Jerusalem. So what about us? Again, I've talked a little bit about this already. But Jeremiah Burroughs is a Puritan. Let me read you a quote from him. He says, the saints of God have an interest in all the promises that ever were made to our forefathers. From the beginning of the world, they are their inheritance and go on from one generation to another. Every time a godly man reads the scriptures, or woman, remember this when you are reading the scripture, and there meets with a promise, he ought to lay his hand upon it and say, this is part of my inheritance, it is mine, and I am to live upon it. Now don't miss what he's saying there. He's not, again, we're not going to the idea that they're Israel or anything like that, but the idea that every time God makes a promise, he's going to keep that promise is part of our faith journey. It's part of us being those spiritual descendants of Abraham. And that should strengthen our faith. That is what it should do. God is sovereign. He's almighty. He's able to do all that he says. He's made great promises to us in his word. And these promises are sealed by his own faithfulness, his own nature, and the necessity that he be found righteous in all that he does. And the fact that he will make his people a faithful and righteous people as well. It brought to mind that great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Remember the line, Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. That's our God. That's why we can trust. That's why we have hope. That's why we have faith. It colors our faith. It strengthens our faith. We serve that same covenant-keeping God that's speaking through Zechariah there in chapter 8. And we're beneficiaries of the same covenant faithfulness. That's a whole other topic that we could do a whole other sermon on. But we are the beneficiaries of that covenant faithfulness. And it's even more amazing if you were here last week or the week before that that covenant wasn't even made with us, and yet we are beneficiaries of that covenant. You are living in that grace because of the covenant-keeping nature of God back then. All right, I'm done 10 minutes early. So if there are questions, we've got some time tonight. Anything? Ruth?
Would you say that verse 8 that you had up on the screen just a moment ago is the theme of the study of Zechariah and might even be the theme of all of Scripture?
And then that idea of the faithfulness and righteousness that he's going to pour out upon him. Yeah, because that's the ultimate picture of how he chose to glorify himself through a people. Yeah, And we get to witness it, you know. Yeah.
And even though it's to Israel, he brings us back.
Absolutely.
Out of
that. Yes. Yeah, and so again, that idea of that these are promises to Israel, right? I mean, you saw it all over those verses. And yet, we're part of that covenant. We're under that covenant. Not that it was made with us, but we are brought into that covenant relationship with God because of a covenant relationship he's already put on display through his chosen people. And those chosen people aren't really acting like very chosen right now, are they? So that we are living in that reality right now. And so if you are in faith with Christ, you get to be in that city too. We're going to be front row seats, witnesses to all this. So it's pretty amazing. Anything else? Yeah, go ahead.
Hard along and had good men like you to bring it to us, and Doug Bookman.
Mm-hmm.
The Abrahamic covenant connected to the Mosaic covenant, and how does all of that relate to the new covenant?
Yeah. Yeah, covenants are important. That's and not made up covenants, but covenants that are in Scripture. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, Lori.
Mm-hmm.
No, well, yes and no. I would say you're not going to have a need of external law, right? That's the internal idea. It'll be written on their heart. So there won't be a two Ten Commandments and a list of Torah laws. You'll just know. You won't have to be taught. It'll be written on your heart. And so in terms of embodying the true spirit of the law, yes. In terms of going back to the Mosaic system, no. If that makes sense. Now, another conversation, but will there be some Mosaic elements in the kingdom? Yes, I think there will be. But that all depends on when those Jewish people came to faith in Christ, whether they're glorified or not when the kingdom starts. Yeah, but again, that's another conversation. Everybody wants to know about the temple and the kingdom and all that. We can't do that in 6 minutes, so save that for another night. Yeah, anything else? All right. Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the illustration that we get of your faithfulness, of your perfection, of your righteousness, of your covenant-keeping nature. And Lord, that just is the foundation of our faith. It's why we have security. It's why we have that blessed assurance, because we know you're faithful. We know that you change not, as Malachi said. And that's why we can trust you, Lord, that you're not a God who changes terms midstream. You're a God who holds to your perfect word and fulfills it perfectly. Every jot and tittle, as Jesus said. And we trust in that. We glory in that, Lord. We rejoice in that truth. Help us to know that more each day. When days are darker, when things aren't going well, when doubts creep in, let us rest on the foundation of your faithfulness and your righteousness, Lord. Let that carry us to eternity through the days of this life. We give you the glory for it, Lord. Bless us and keep us as we go. May we serve you well this week. In Jesus' name, amen.